This evening's reading is from Psalm 12. You can find it on page 542 of Church Bibles. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbour, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man.
Can I add my welcome to Marcus's, if you've joined us since the beginning? Shall I just put it down if it's blocking the view? Thank you. Now, we who are British in here have got something of a reputation, I know that. We are known to be those of a stiff upper lip, stoic, kind of not able to show emotion, and all the rest of it. One of my favourite depictions of this is the film The Dam Busters. So it's an old classic you might have seen, black and white war film. And the guy, I think he's called Barnes Wallace, as I was told today. He's been making these bombs, and at the climax of the movie, these bombs break these German dams open. It's a great victory. And he hears the news. And basically, if it were Top Gun, and you've got pretty much the same scenario in Top Gun, it's great news, and they all whoop and high-five, and they're all excited and cheering, and there's great dancing. Now, because they're British, elbows at sides throughout the whole thing, and they just go... and that is the maximum that they kind of emotion that they can show. And another brilliant example of this, if you like stereotypes, is the film Monty Python. So King Arthur fights the Black Knight in a brilliant comic scene, slightly gory, slightly weird, but they're fighting, and the Black Knight gets an arm chopped off, and you might have seen it, and he says, oh, just a scratch, I've had worse, and then he loses his other arm, which makes it increasingly difficult to fight, and so he says, don't worry, just a flesh wound. And says, "I'll keep on fighting." And it gets a bit silly when both his legs get chopped off. And, you know, King Arthur's just bored of the fight and is riding away on his horse. And he goes, "Come back, you coward, I'll bite your legs off." And it's a silly picture of how the British have this sense that they shouldn't complain. In any situation, we have to be stoic. We don't grumble. We just get on with things. And... for a long time, I thought that this kind of stoic determination that the Brits are known for was actually a Christian virtue. So after all, doesn't the New Testament call us to do everything without complaining? And so it's actually been a big shock to me this year to discover, I've been reading through the Psalms, and I've discovered that the most... the Psalms are packed full of complaining. God encourages us to complain, not to one another, but straight to him. In fact, if you categorize the Psalms, and this is the kind of thing that theologians love to do, what you find out is that the most common psalm type is called a lament, which is complaining at God. And it turns out that about a third of all the Psalms, which is the Psalms is the songbook in the Bible, about a third of them are this kind of complaint. Now, Marcus told us earlier that we're starting a series today. It's called Going to God. And we're looking at how, with different negative experiences in life, how the Bible encourages to go to God. So we go to God with our complaints, with our guilt, with our fear. And I'm hoping that we'll see over the next 3 weeks that the Bible is not written by a British person. So it doesn't encourage us to zip it up and just to crack on regardless in a stoic kind of British way. God calls us to bring these negative experiences straight to him. And if you're not a believer here today, I'm hoping that you'll see something quite attractive in the way the Christian can live the life that we're called to, that live the life with regard to emotions. So the culture we're in gives us two basic options. Either we kind of let it all hang out emotionally. Emotions take center stage and we end up being ruled by them. Or the other option is that we just, pretend we don't have emotions and we ignore them. But the Bible offers us a new way. We can take our emotions seriously. They matter, but we don't have to be ruled by them. And it tells us how to respond to them. Marcus mentioned today's psalm is a lament. It's one of these complaint psalms. It is my inkling that as a church in this country, that we don't use lament very much. Perhaps it's because of our British stoicism. We had this experience looking through the songbooks this week, trying to find laments. And there was that one, but tell me if there are others. We don't sing them very much. And it's the same in our prayers. We don't know this tone that you find throughout the Psalms of saying, God, what is going on? This is rubbish. You've got to act. It seems that you've forgotten us. How long are you going to let us put up with this? That kind of tone that you get in the Psalms. So there in Psalm 10 or Psalm 13, which are just one or two either side of our Psalm today. That kind of tone we don't hear in our songs. We don't hear in our prayers. And so I think we've lost the vocabulary as a church of how we complain to God. And as you'd expect, if there's something that the Bible underlines as an important thing of how we respond to God and we're not doing it, then we're going to be missing out on something very precious. So I hope I've seen how important it is that we learn how to complain to God. And let's, on that note, dive into the psalm. I've put actually on the sheet there a heading which will help us through the first few verses. I've put in a truth-twisting world, call upon the compassionate Lord. So the psalm begins like this. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. So there's no niceties in the introduction, are there? David goes straight down to business and he says, Lord, you've got to do something. You've got to act. You've got to intervene. Save. And he's very upset. He's upset because he feels so alone as a believer. And I'm guessing there's people in this room, you know exactly what he's talking about. So perhaps you're the only believer in your workplace and you find it very tough. I remember as a sixth former at school, I think I was the only believer in my year group. And I remember how isolating it is. And one of the things that makes that kind of situation so difficult is that very often the culture kind of shifts from what God calls the Christian to. And that's what's happening here. Verse 2. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. And David is saying that the surrounding culture has shifted so far from what God calls us to, that it feels like truth doesn't matter anymore. And words don't really have any meaning. People just say things to try and get their way, but they don't mean what they're saying. It's just doublespeak. Now, I guess we're pretty familiar with the idea of spin in the media, in politics. But I think this lack of honesty, this lack of transparency is much more widespread than that. When I was at medical school for finals, they made us take these strange exams, practical exams. They'd ring a bell every 5 minutes. You'd have to go from station to station seeing a different sick person. And obviously you couldn't get the whole year group in an exam like that, so we did it in different blocks through the day. And so that people didn't cheat, they'd get us to sign something saying that we promised not to communicate with the other candidates who are in the earlier or later sittings to make sure that no one cheated. But amazingly, every year, between the first sitting and the second sitting, the average mark went up by 20% without fail. And so the university decided, well, it's clear that words don't mean much, that honesty isn't very common. So we'll just whack up the pass mark for the later ones. And that kind of environment is a difficult one. Difficult one for a believer to be in. And it just shows sometimes the believer is very alone and feeling that they're the only one left, the only one who's trying to live for God. Let me just try and find where we got to, otherwise it could be a longer evening. It's often not much better within the church. So we think that's the world outside. But I know a bunch of ministers who, whenever it is that they go to see a senior Christian leader, they've learned that they always have to take someone else with them. They go in pairs, and they make sure that one of them kind of is visibly recording and taking notes of the meeting. Because they've learned that in that room, what is said doesn't count for much. Now, that is a sad state of affairs. And actually, when a culture in a particular place goes that way, when words don't mean anything anymore, it is always the little people who suffer. You see, if agreements can always be backtracked and reneged, then there are no protections for the weak, and the bullies will always win. This is a silly illustration, I realised as I was giving it earlier, the first service, but our younger, eldest daughter Lottie, she's 2.5, and she's doesn't have much power in our family at all. But what she's learnt is that the one power she has is holding people to what they've said. So she says, "Daddy, you said we could have 2 stories before bed," or whatever it is. And if words no longer mean anything in our family, and if we keep going back on them, then what little protection Lottie has, what little protection little ones have got, is suddenly gone. And that is what David is so upset about in these verses. So verse 3. "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, 'With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us?'" And therefore, verse 5. "The poor are plundered, the needy groan." When words no longer mean anything, it's the vulnerable who lose out. And so what does David do? Well, what are his options? I suppose he could start complaining to other people about how pathetic God's being and how culture's just slipped. He doesn't do that. He could conclude, and I think this is my temptation, he could say, well, clearly in God's sovereign will, this is the way the culture's going, and God is bringing a judgment on the nation, and that's just the way it is. No, he doesn't do that either. He brings his complaint straight to God, and he tells him he's got to act. And as he does so, he discovers that our God is full of compassion. I've put that as a sub-point there. The compassionate Lord. Verse 5. "Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs." Now, wonderfully, when God's people cry out to him, he hears and he responds. I think I am very quick to forget this. I've got a strong theological system. I know that God doesn't need us. He's free to do what he likes. I know that he's in control. He's sovereignly working out his plans in the world. And somehow I forget one of the simplest things, which is that God hears and answers prayers of his people. And I think Jesus knows that we find this difficult to take on board. We've got thick skulls and we don't take it in easily. So on one occasion in the Sermon on the Mount, he says this 6 times in a row that God answers prayer. So he says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Knock, that seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." If we haven't got it after 6 times, we won't get it. But God answers prayer. And God does it, according to verse 5, because of his compassion. It's because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan. You see, he's not a apathetic or passive God. He's not like the goddess in the film Avatar. Do you remember Eowa, if you've seen it? And we're told in the film that Eowa does not take sides. She only protects the balance of life. Well, fat lot of good that is in the real world. We need a God, and in fact, we worship the true God, who is full of compassion, and he responds to our prayers. Now, I know human beings are inclined to get compassion fatigue, aren't we? Say there's a new disaster or tragedy flashing on our screens pretty much every day. And eventually we just run out of pity. But even human beings, I've noticed, can keep feeling compassionate for their own little ones. In fact, I've discovered over the last couple of years that the cry of a helpless child, however tired you're feeling, it just cuts right here. It is almost irresistible. You can't do anything about it. And in fact, on those occasions where we've been convinced that the best thing for the baby is to let her cry, it's absolute agony. All we want to do is just pick her up and say everything is all right. Now, if that's how full of compassion sinful human beings are for their own children, how much more is our Heavenly Father full of tender-hearted affection and compassion for those whom he's made when he hears them crying out, and especially for those whom he's made into his own children. He is full of compassion when we cry to him. So for us, this psalm is a model. And it's a model of how to deal with all kinds of personal frustrations and hurts and all kinds of complaints. Now, I don't know what you're going through at a personal level at the moment. But you see, the Lord does know. And he's calling each one of us not to be stoic, not to be stiff upper lipped, but to bring it to him. You see, he's not embarrassed by our tears. He's not embarrassed by our anger. He's big enough to take it. And he says to us that he loves us and he wants us to come to him. And it's especially a model for us, this psalm, of bringing to God the problems in our society. I think very often we're insensitive. We get calloused to all kinds of injustice and poverty and idolatry around us. But God is not insensitive to those things. And his desire is that we partner with him in the world, that we get upset and we get provoked by the things that upset him, and that we bring it to him and say, Lord, act, intervene. What is going on? This should not be. So I think one of the things that we miss out on if we forget how to lament, if we forget how to complain as a church, is this perspective of being active participants in God's world, not just passive observers. Now, I don't know how you got here today. You may have walked, you may have driven, but I'm guessing for most of us, like me, you will have passed on your route all kinds of poverty, all kinds of injustice, deprivation, all kinds of idolatry, lots of people who are rejecting their creator and have centered their lives on all kinds of created things and ignored the one who loves them. And if we walk past all this, and then when we get to church, all we do is praise God, which is, of course, a right thing to do, but without ever saying to God, God, what is going on out there? You've got to act. You've got to intervene. All is not well. If we never say that to God, we're very likely to get in the habit of passively making a truce with the evil in the world. And we assume that the status quo is just God's will, and that's just the way it is. Very gradually in our thinking, more and more, God, we think, is just unconcerned with the world out there. and he becomes more and more irrelevant. But you see, God has called us to much more than that. He's called us to be his image bearers, his representatives, his partners on the earth, those who share his concerns and then constantly petition him with them. And that is why the Psalms are packed with laments, with complaints. I don't know how you find daily prayer. I find it very difficult. But one of the things that helps me, or has helped me this year particularly, is praying through the Psalms. And they're God's set prayers. He's told us how to respond to him. And as we do that, we will learn this vocabulary. We'll be learning how to complain to God. So why not do that this week? Why not, if you've stopped praying each day, why not just pick up the Bible and go through the Psalms and start to pray as God has taught us to in the Psalms? Now, I wonder if you've ever been so upset by the fallenness of this world that you've actually started to get upset with God. God, what are you doing in this situation? Well, if that's you, you may be a lot closer to God's heart on this than the rest of us. You see, being deeply dissatisfied with this world and calling on God to do something is a mark of mature faith, not immaturity. I don't want to be misheard on this. I do think that there is a world of difference between the kind of anger against God that holds him up to our standards of what he should be like and says, God, why are you not acting in line with what I want? And that is a mark of sinful unbelief. But if we're holding God up to his revelation of himself and we're saying, God, you have said in your word, you are committed to this. Now, why aren't you doing it? Please act in line with what you have declared to us. And that is mature faith. Second heading there I put to summarize the last verses in the psalm is this. In a confusing world, trust the truth-speaking Lord. Now, if I were writing this psalm, you'd be glad to know I didn't write it. I think I'd be tempted to end it at verse 7. So verse 5 is a great high point, isn't it? I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. And then verse 6, we're reminded that what God just said is trustworthy. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. And therefore, verse 7, we can be assured, you, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. The end. Great ending. He's really, I think that was a great climax. And then he goes on to give us one more verse. On every side, verse 8, the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. What? It's such an odd way to end. It feels like we're right back at verse 1. So he's prayed. God said he's going to answer the prayer. And then we're right back at the beginning and nothing's happened. And did the prayer go wrong? Did God not really answer? What has happened? And I think the answer is that sadly life is not always that simple. Even when God has revealed what he's going to do, like in verse 5, believers still live in a world of tension, of paradox, of frustration, confusion. So the now of verse 5, I will now arise, has actually got more to do with consequence. I will therefore arise than with timing. I will at this exact moment arise. So we know that God will act. We don't know how and we don't know when. That one definition of the life of faith in the New Testament that comes up a lot of times is this word waiting for salvation. So by definition, believers live in an in-between time. They know that God is going to act. They know he's going to fix everything. But they're often not seeing much evidence of it, and they're having to wait patiently. And even in those things where God is at work in the here and now, very often we don't see it. It's slow. It's subtle. It's often like a seed that's growing. And verse 8 is a reminder for us that life for the believer is often complex, and we don't know exactly what God is doing. Now, I want to know. I want to know exactly what God is doing in the world and why he's doing it. So I want to be able to definitively say for my own life, the reason I got ill in that situation is because God was doing this. Or in your life, you know, the reason that tragedy happened to you is God was doing this in your life. And the Bible does give us broad brush strokes for those things. But we don't really know the answers. I do trust that one day, the answers to all of those questions will be made clear. The Bible says everything will be revealed. And we will say, Lord, you have done all things well. And we will worship him for his wisdom and his power. But right now we live in a time, knowing God, knowing that he's going to act, but not really understanding how or when. And in the meantime, God is calling you and me to trust him. I put the subpoint, the truth speaking God. You see, God hasn't given us every answer that we want, but he's given us enough. He's given us his word. So we're so used to human words, and as we saw at the beginning, very often they're just dross without any real substance. But God's words couldn't be more different from that. Verse 6 says it's exactly the opposite. They're totally pure substance, not a speck of dross in them. Personally, I tend to think best by speaking. So I love getting ideas out in the open. And very often before they're quite formed, as my wife will tell you. And I bounce them around, I test them, and I maybe change them. But God's promises are not like that. They're already tested and proved before he speaks them. There's nothing which needs updating, nothing which needs qualifying in light of future data. They are utterly flawless. Theologians use the word inerrancy for this, which is to say that the Bible is completely without error in all that it affirms, whether in issues of history or of faith. And therefore, it is utterly reliable and trustworthy. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So you and I live in a world with all kinds of uncertainty in it. I was listening to the radio on Friday, and the interviewer asked a Pakistani politician, do you think that the state of Pakistan will exist in 5 years? Slightly startling question for me. And the politician said he thought there was a good chance that it would. But it was a reminder to me that even nations come and go. I mean, the last 100 years, the political map has often been redrawn. It's not secure. And I love on a Sunday night walking out of the barge and seeing the cityscape, the lights. It's very, very beautiful. And as you look at it, it just shouts permanence and reliability. We all know it's just a facade, don't we? I mean, the last couple of years have vividly illustrated that even the most impressive financial institutions can crumble in a day. So where is true security and reliability found? And we do long for it, don't we? We long for something firm we can build our lives on. And the answer is, it's in the truth speaking God, the one whose words are purified and they contain no dross, and therefore they can be fully relied upon. Therefore, in the midst of confusion in this world. So we look out of the window and it looks like verse 8, on every side the wicked prowl. And yet, in the midst of that, we can have the confidence of verse 7. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. Now, on Tuesday night this week at the prayer supper, we looked at, we heard the testimony of Lisa Beamer, who was widowed by the terrorist attack on Flight 93, 9/11, and she was left with three young children, you might remember. I'm going to read a section of it again, because I think it very clearly expresses just what it feels like to trust God in the midst of a very confusing world. She wrote this shortly after 9/11. God knew the terrible choices the terrorists would make, and that my husband, Todd Beamer, would die as a result. He knew my children would be left without a father, and me without a husband. Yet in his sovereignty, and in his perspective on the big picture, he knew it was better to allow the events to unfold as they did, rather than redirect Todd's plans to avoid death. I can't see all the reasons he might have allowed this, when I know he could have stopped it. I don't like how his plan looks from my perspective right now. But knowing that he loves me and can see the world from start to finish helps me say, it's okay. And that is very often what the life of faith is like. So we shout and we scream. We take our complaints straight to God. And we know that he's compassionate, and we know that he loves us and responds. But very often we have to conclude by saying, just like Lisa did, I don't understand. I don't like it. But his word gives me enough for me to trust him and to keep going until the day when he puts everything right. We're going to take a moment to think on God's word. And then we're going to sing. And we're going to sing actually the words of the psalm. And try and learn to complain to God together. But first, let's have a time of quiet. And then if we sing the songs that are on the screen rather than the ones on the sheet. And we'll do that when the musicians start.